little story, a little background on this Ancient of Days thing. It was sung at both, it was almost like the theme song at both the girls' camp at Greenwood and the boys' camp. And in fairness, Amy was the one, Nurse Amy, during boys' camp that said, we really need to sing this back at the chapel. So I think she was texting John, and I texted Josh, and I'm not sure why Josh, in between coaching, raising four kids, having a farm, a dog, and a zoo, couldn't fit it in to learning it between August and now. It's still a confusion to me, but thankfully he fit it in. Anyway, all right, so as was introduced, we're looking at the subject of the Messiah. I believe, and Bob can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe it will end the last December in, or the last Sunday in December. Is that right? I think so. And I think that before Christmas, we're going to have a message on the first coming of the Messiah. And then before New Year's, we're going to have a message on the second coming of the Messiah. And in between there, there's going to be various and sundry messages, the Messiah and the Psalms, which are some great Messianic Psalms. I think Tyrion Wilson has a book called The Messianic Psalms. It's excellent. I have a copy if you want to borrow it. I think I have a copy. If not, it's downstairs because that's where I sent all my books when I moved. And then, of course, the feast and the laws and other topics along the way. So it should be an interesting series. Also, it's going to obviously, there's going to be some repetition. Like Bible verses I share today are going to be shared as well. I think I actually omitted a slide on Jesus in Psalm, or the Messiah in Psalm 2. Because I saw that we were going to be studying that. So anyway, it should be very interesting. Interesting how different teachers bring it together. So my job was to sort of introduce you to the Messiah. Now, looking around the room, it probably is relatively true that most of us know about him. Hopefully most of us know him, and hopefully we'll get to know him better or be reminded about him as we look through this series. So the way I organize my message today is in four chunks. The first chunk is meeting the Messiah, the Messiah's lineage. So we're going to look at a bunch of scripture. A lot of it is in Genesis that tells us who the Messiah, the genealogy or the lineage of the Messiah. Obviously, that's codified for us in some of the Gospels. We'll look at that as well. We're going to look at the Messiah's birth, life, and death as foretold in Scripture. There's some really amazing verses in Scripture. A lot of brothers have done this. I'm not qualified to do so, but Craig Shikharji at one point calculated he has a PhD in applied mathematics from UCLA, as well as being a very gifted Bible teacher. And he allegedly works for the National Institute of Science and Technology. But he calculated the odds of it being anyone else other than the Lord Jesus, like the scriptures being fulfilled, all of the scriptures being fulfilled by anyone else other than the Lord Jesus, and the odds are astronomical, right? They're just astronomical. If you look at all of the prophecies in Scripture, there really is only one person who can fulfill them all, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the different attributes that are represented in the Gospels. You know, we've all heard a little bit about this, but it's good to be reminded. Matthew portrays the Lord Jesus in one way. Mark, Luke, John each portray the Lord Jesus in another way. And then we're going to look at a couple people in Scripture, and these people that knew the Lord Jesus well, and their testimony of who he was. And you can probably think of a couple of your favorites already. So this is the way we're looking at this particular message today. So let's go back to Genesis. Now, I think it's really cool that we've been studying Genesis. It's been a while since we've been in Genesis 3. But a lot of the foundation for who the Lord Jesus is and the lineage for the Lord Jesus was established in Genesis. And you think about that, all the way back to the beginning, it was established in Genesis. Well, let's just look at this and I'll talk a little bit about this. Some of the references I have up here to Matthew, we're going to wait and look at Matthew 1 when we look at the Gospels, because I don't want to keep jumping back and forth, but the lineage of the Lord Jesus is laid out for us in Matthew and can be tied back to a bunch of the people that we're going to be looking at. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and beginning with verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you and all livestock, and above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." He, referring to the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God is talking to the serpent, Satan, after he deceived Eve and Adam, and after sin was brought into the world. God is talking to the serpent, and he's giving an indication of what is going to happen because of the serpent's role, Satan's role, in bringing sin into the world. And basically what is being told here to the serpent is that the woman, Eve, is going to have an offspring that will bruise Satan's head. And Satan, as the serpent is personified, or the serpent personifies in today, will bruise the heel of man, of the offspring. So if you think about it, would you rather have a bruised heel or a bruised head? And the significance here is, now some of you would rather actually have a bruised heel, I guess, but in reality, the significance here is that a bruised head is going to be deadly, and a bruised heel is a minor injury. And so God is foretelling here that there will be a man that will defeat Satan. And along the way, throughout history, Satan, as the serpent, will harm man, but not defeat man. So let's look at Galatians chapter 4. And look at verse 4. You're familiar with this. None of this is I don't think any of this is going to really be new, but which is great. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. So here we have the offspring of the woman in Genesis 3. And here we have very clearly Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, at the fullness of time, at the exact right time, God, the one who spoke in Genesis 3, sent forth his son, born of a woman. The connection is very clear to us as we look back on this, right? I guarantee you Adam and Eve did not know what God was meant here when he was giving the curse to Satan. We can look back in the fullness of the scripture and we can recognize the connection that God sent forth his son. Notice that he sent forth his son. He did not become the son at birth. He was the son. He is the eternal son. He became a man at birth. He became Jesus at birth, but he was always the son, and he was always the promised Messiah. He sent forth a son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So there was a point in time when Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled. We're approaching that, like in the United States, in modern Western world, we celebrate Christmas on December 25th. We celebrate the birth of Christ on December 25th. The chance that that was actually the date is slim to none, but it's when we have chosen to do so, and we do so with recognition of the fulfillment of these prophecies. So he was sent forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem. How did he redeem? Well, we know that, right? Like we talked about it this morning during the remembrance meeting when we looked at the loaf and we looked at the cup. Redemption is right there. He sent forth his son to be born of a woman. He was a man. To redeem us, we're redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just make sure that we understand something from Genesis 3:15. This was not God saying, oh no, they blew it, now what? This is not God's plan B. This was established before time began, before the creation of the world, before Adam was created and Eve was formed. Before all of that, God's plan was that at the fullness of time he would send forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem us. It was not plan B. It was not plan B. I think that's really important to understand. That even before God made our forefathers, who he knew would sin, he loved us that much that he planned the way to redeem us before he created us. That's how much he loved us. That's how much he cares for us. That's the price that he was willing to pay, even though he knew we would fail him, right? That he would do that. So we see very early on in Genesis, as early as possible, God's plan for redemption is being laid out for us. The lineage of the Lord Jesus. Now, if we look at this, I referred to Craig Shikharji earlier. If we looked at just this one verse and tried to calculate the odds of the Lord Jesus being the only one who could fulfill this, there is no way of calculating it, because frankly, every male in here could fulfill this one verse. Every one of us is a man. Every one of us is an offspring of a woman. Every one of us could, theoretically, inflict pain on Satan. But this is only the beginning. This is the first of the prophecies, right? So the next prophecy is in Genesis 22. So we're well on our way into Genesis, and the Lord is dealing with Abraham, right? Or Abram. At different times, unlike Bob, I'm going to confuse the names as we go through this. Look at verse 15 of Genesis 22. We know what's taking place here, right? Abraham was told to go up to the mount to take Isaac, to sacrifice Isaac. Like, this was what Abraham was supposed to do. And Abraham, by faith, was going to obey God. Why? Because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed. He didn't have Romans or 1 Corinthians, and yet he knew from his relationship with God that God was capable of resurrecting Isaac if he needed to do that, because Isaac was the promised one. So if we look at Genesis chapter 22 and begin with verse 15, an angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So what we see here is that the one who in Genesis 3:15 is depicted as the one man who will bruise the head of our enemy is now the one man who will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and who will possess the gates of his enemies. So through Adam and Eve, and then through Abraham, we see that the one, the Messiah, who is going to be a blessing to all the nations, who is going to defeat the enemy, is going to come through that lineage. So now the odds are getting smaller, right? There are other people that are alive other than Abraham today in Genesis 22. So there are other people that men have lineage from, but they're now all excluded from who the Messiah is going to be. The Messiah, the blessing for all the nations, is going to come through Abraham, right? So the odds are getting smaller as to who qualifies for this. Let's look at Genesis 26. Genesis 26 and verse 15. Let's actually start in verse 12. And Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells of his... I am not in the right verse here. 23, thank you. No, that's not right. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to look at this. Verse 23, or 4. And the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abram's sake. So now the genealogy is narrower again, because Abraham had two sons, but the lineage for the Messiah is going to go through Isaac, right? Sorry about that bad reference. I'll have to fix that. So look at Genesis 28. 28 and verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set, taking one of the stones of the place, but he put it under his head and lay down in a place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust, offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So now that funnel, if you will, is narrowing further and further. It's not just any man from Adam and Eve, or any man that descends from Abraham, or any man that descends from Isaac. It has to now go through Jacob, right? And we can see that, and there's even New Testament verses that talk about God's plan along the way. So the odds are still, there's still a lot of people that would qualify, obviously, at this point. Like, not just the Lord Jesus, but it's getting slimmer and slimmer along the way. So turn with me to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. So in Genesis 49, what we have here is Jacob blessing his sons, right? You'll remember, and we studied this a while ago, you'll remember that Jacob was blessing his sons, and that as he went through his blessings, we can go through the Old Testament and watch how things unfolded and that which took place to be true. If you look at verse 8, it's the beginning of the blessing for Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey, my son, and you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes, or some say Messiah come, to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So we see here now, again, that narrowing. We have Adam, then Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and now Judah, right? And Judah is the origin of the word Jew, right? So the Jews come from Judah, even though... The name Jews, not all Jews, because they obviously come all through Jacob, who's also named Israel. But the name Jew comes from Judah. So let's look now into Isaiah. So we have it narrowing. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we have a little bit more prophecy, and I'm going to read a couple verses here. Therefore shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what he hears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall kill the wicked." And it goes on for several more verses. But what we see here now is that the Messiah would be a descendant of Jesse, right? So the Messiah is going to be a descendant of Jesse. So we're getting narrower and narrower. Oops, sorry. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 7. This is the Lord talking to David, and in verse 12 we read, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's the key there, forever, right? "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Before me, your throne shall be established forever." So how could David's throne be established forever? The only way that could happen is if the Messiah, the Son of God, came forth from David, because he will rule and reign forever and ever, right? There's no other man that fits that criteria. And there's a large gap. Nathan Schwarz referred to that the silent years between the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but there was also a period of time where the Jews were in exile and things were all a mess as well, like even before that. But the Messiah will become a descendant of David, Jesse's son. And we just read Ruth, which we got a little bit of a glimpse of the lineage that got us to where Jesse and David are in that lineage. So the second part that I'd like to look at are scriptures that talk about other than the lineage. So that's pretty much as far as it goes in the Old Testament. As far as it sort of goes, it comes down to David as being the progenitor, if you will, to the Lord Jesus. Obviously, in the New Testament, there's a lineage, and we'll look at that in Matthew. I think we'll have some time at some point. But there's other... I'm sure we'll hear some of this when we go over the prophecies about the first coming of the Lord Jesus. But there are other things in Scripture that talk about his birth, life, and death. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. And verse 13. "And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So if you want, the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin. Let's turn to Matthew for a minute. Now, we know this to be true. It's part of what is celebrated at Christmas. Let's look at verse 18. I actually have 15 there, but it's verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So, again, if we're looking at the mathematical calculations of who fulfills this prophecy, we can pretty much conclude only one, right? Like Nurse Amy and the other nurses found it comical when I had to teach on this verse, this prophecy part, at boys' camp and explain what it meant to be born of a virgin. But anyway, we all understand what it means at this particular point. But the mathematical odds of anyone else, this happening to anyone else, is zero, pretty much, right? Like, we know it to be true. So the Lord Jesus is the only one who fulfilled this prophecy, and we certainly do refer to him as Emmanuel as well. So his birth, we don't have to turn to Micah 5, but it was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem, right? And if you look at, since we're still in Matthew, if you look at Matthew 2, in verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, before wise men from the city to the east of Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and had come to worship him. So he fulfilled that prophecy. Again, when you look at the odds, they're very, very, very slim, if not impossible, that anyone else would fulfill these prophecies. So the Lord Jesus, his birth was predicted and prophesied in several different ways. In Isaiah chapter 9, I think there's a couple verses in Isaiah, so we can stay in Isaiah for a little bit. Now, the Word of God also talks about what would happen after his birth. So far we looked at his lineage. We looked at the actual birth event, where the Lord Jesus was conceived and where Mary gave birth. At the fullness of time, right? Like we go back to Genesis 4, at the fullness of time. Now, now we're going to look at his life, some of the things that the Scripture says about his life. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The prophecy would be that the Messiah would do great things in the land of Galilee. And we could go to Matthew chapter 4, but we won't do it for time's sake at the moment. But we could go to Matthew 4 and we could look at, of course, a lot of record in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus doing work in Galilee. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 9. If I could find it. Oh. Should have bookmarked that one. Someone has to sing the song for me. I'm only half joking about that. All right, page 1300, if you guys are looking for it. Still can't find it, even with the page number. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? And we know from Matthew 21 and elsewhere. Let's look at that for a second. This stuff is amazing, right? Matthew 21. and verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of a burden. And what happened was the disciples went and found the donkey, just as the Lord Jesus said, because it was prophesied by Zechariah. And we know that on a day that we call Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus rode this donkey into Jerusalem and was acknowledged as a king that day. Now, things turned sour very quickly, but that particular day, he was acknowledged as a king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The scripture also talks about his death. If you go back to Isaiah 53, you could have, I'm just going to say a message on Isaiah 53 about this, but you could have a whole series of messages on Isaiah 53 talking about the Messiah. It's often a chapter that is looked at during our time when we remember the Lord Jesus with the breaking of the bread and the taking of the cup. And so for some of you, if you don't know, if you're thinking about where to meditate on the night before, the week before, Isaiah 53, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 23 are all good places to look. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's a great thing for you all to understand this morning, is that when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross of Calvary, as prophesied here in Isaiah and elsewhere, every person's sin was laid upon his shoulders, and he paid the price for every sin of every person. There are some that teach a false doctrine of limited atonement, where only the sins of those that were going to place their faith in Christ was laid upon him. That is not a biblical concept. Every sin for every person was laid upon the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. The iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off and out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked. This is another prophecy. And with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So clearly we can see the connection to that. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake he made him, he being God, made him, being Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the substitutionary nature of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in him he took on our sins. He was our substitute, our representative on the cross of Calvary. And God put our sins on him. We see the same thing here. I read verses 8 and 9 about the Messiah would be cut off from the land of the living. He would be buried in a rich man's grave. We read that in Isaiah as well, right? The Savior would intercede for sinners. We see that. And in Romans 8, we're told that. He was made sin for us, right? Oops, we're going to skip this. I thought I took this out. But that's a psalm that someone else will be covering. The Messiah, as presented in the Gospels, we don't have time to go through all of this, But let's look at Matthew chapter 1, because I do want you to see the genealogy of the Lord Jesus there. So, and this can be, you probably all have your favorite description of how the four Gospels are used to portray the Lord Jesus. And, you know, some people use animals, some people use attributes, but clearly the four of them work together to present as close to a complete picture of Christ as we have here on earth. So in Matthew, the Messiah is presented as a king. If you look at verse 1 of Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the son of David's presented first because they're establishing his kingly rights, his kingly genealogy, if you will. And this goes all the way down to verse, look at verse 17. So all the, it starts with Abraham again, it goes all the way down to verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the mother of Jesus, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. So you can see the genealogy there of the Lord Jesus. Whoops. In Mark, let's look at this verse. We're not going to look at all of them. I keep saying that, but they're all good verses. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 43, very familiar verse. I'd suggest that this is the theme verse for the book of Mark. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So it shows the Messiah as a servant. In Luke, it shows the Messiah as Savior. In John, it shows the Messiah as the eternal Son of God. And our brother was referencing the Lamb of Jesus being the Lamb of God. And in John chapter 1, he's referred to. Let's look at this, even though I'm not going to look at all the verses. John 1's a great chapter. One of the things we see, and we're going to continue to see as we study this, is that there was one thought in Scripture, and it just is a progressive revelation of who Jesus is, right? Begins in Genesis 1, it ends in Revelation, and it's a consistent thread. Ruth's friend Holly Bear, her husband, wrote a book, Hope in the Scarlet Rope. It's old now, I guess, but it's a story about how redemption is weaved through throughout Scripture. In verse 1 of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see the eternality of the Son of God, the deity of the Son of God. And then, of course, as you read further along, twice John the Baptist would call the Lord Jesus the Lamb of God. So let's look at a couple last things here. John chapter 6. So this is Peter, and we just want to look at the testimonies of some of these people who knew the Lord Jesus best, or I don't want to say best, who knew the Lord Jesus well. Verse 66 of John 6. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? So here we have Peter, who knew him best, or knew him well, said that he was the Holy One of God. Let's look at Martha and John chapter 11. And there's others. So Martha, verse 23, the Lord Jesus of John 11 says, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And John, the Apostle John, in verse John chapter 20, in verse 31, as he's writing this, he says in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life." So these three people, Peter, Martha, John, and there's dozens others in Scripture that all knew the Lord Jesus well, confidently proclaimed him to be the Messiah. And so now the question really is, who do you think the Lord Jesus is? And in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 through 15, we read, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' But he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" And so that's the question that's for each and every one of us this morning. Who is the Messiah? Who is this man that that the world recognizes Jesus? No one doubts that this man Jesus lived. No one doubts that. It's historically documented beyond most things. No one doubts that. Even the major religions recognize that there was a man named Jesus. The question really that differentiates those that are of faith versus those that are not is, who do you say Jesus of Nazareth is? Is he the Messiah, the promised one from Genesis 3 up through Revelation? Is he the promised one? Is he the one that Peter said, in who else has the words of eternal life? Is he the one that Martha said, you are the resurrection of the life? Is he the one that John would write, that all these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him you might have eternal life? Who do you say this Messiah is? We have several more weeks of this if the Lord doesn't return. One of the things we also know about the Messiah is that he is eagerly waiting to return to receive us unto himself. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised that we'll get to Christmas or even Thanksgiving. But we are promised that we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever if we have placed our faith and hope in him and recognize him as the promised Messiah. Amen? Amen. Our Father God, we're so very thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're so very thankful for your faithfulness to your Scripture, where all of the promises of yours are yes and amen in Christ. We're so thankful for that. We're so thankful for the blessed hope that we have in Christ and his return to receive his own unto himself. We pray for any in this room who has not known the Messiah personally. Almost everyone in the United States knows about Jesus, and yet they only know what they've heard or what they've seen. And they're not fully aware of all that your Scripture reveals to them. And even this morning, it's been weak and little that's been revealed from Scripture. But we pray that the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts and in their minds, that they would know that he is the Christ, the only one where eternal life is found. We just give you all the glory and the honor in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.